you had a chance to grab a handout on your way in. That's great. If not, there's some still on the back, it looks like, on that back table. Today, we're moving into the third section of the catechism. The first section, if you remember, in questions 3 to 11, deals with our guilt, establishes that we are unable and unwilling to provide satisfaction for what God requires, and therefore are worthy of death. The second section is the section dealing with grace, which is questions and answers 12 to 85, speaking about what Christ has done for us, even as we hear in our passage about how Christ himself has borne our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the third section that we're moving into in question and answer 86 to the end deals with gratitude, or we might say our response to the things that the Lord has declared to us in the gospel. And it's important that we keep that sort of rhythm between the sections, that which is guilt, that which is grace, and that which is gratitude, or our response. We respond to the Lord, and we do so out of thanksgiving for what he has done for us. And so the gratitude section of the catechism is going to direct Christians to the many good works that we are called to do out of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us in Christ. And I want to look at this large section in 1 Peter, where it's going to highlight in four separate examples this picture of the benefit that good works have for our neighbor. If you look at the handout, it asks, "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works?" Answer: because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith and by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. So a lot we could cover in this section and in this question. And so to try to make a bite-sized bite, we're just going to look at the last line of the answer today by way of these four examples in our passage, which is that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. So I want to speak today about in praise of a commendable testimony. And we'll see that in 1 Peter 2:11, chapter 3, verse 6, which praises a commendable testimony by four examples. So therefore, let us follow the example of Jesus Christ and do good works to his glory and the benefit of our neighbor. And let's look at that first example in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. This first example, good works in the day of visitation, says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see in this opening example that there is this benefit that good works have, and or the sense in which they glorify God, where on the day of visitation, the mouths of the unbeliever will be silenced, and they will praise the Lord when they observe our good works. Notice that there's this emphasis of keeping our behavior excellent, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that we are to live as those who are being watched. We live as those being watched, not by some sort of secret police, but by the world around us as they observe our life. And they are observing. We tell them, you know, I'm a Christian, or we say that we are attending church, or however it is you might be doing that, and they then begin to observe our lives. Peter's picking up on this and telling us, since we live as aliens, we are to wage war against these fleshly lusts, that our behavior might be excellent among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles in this way are not only watching us, but they're also measuring us against the law of God or against our profession. Notice where it says in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. that they're measuring, as it were, our walk against our profession, and they even choose to slander us in sin, of course, and in so doing, they have their short victory, as it were, in the here and now, but on the last day, when the chips are down, what comes about? But the vindication of the Lord's work in us. Verse 12, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That it's on that last day when all is revealed and the good works that have been done in some ways shut the mouth of the unbeliever as it relates to their slander, but also that they will glorify God. Why? Notice, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Ultimately, the good works are not about you or me. They're not about us. They're ultimately this way in which they are going to praise what the Lord has done in us. For ultimately, we know that whatever we might do in terms of a good work is ultimately the work of the Lord. And so as it's this response to what the Lord has done, they will rightly glorify Him. Even as it says in the section which we have read, looking over at verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps. Verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That Christ has brought these things to bear in our lives, and so any praise or anything that is commendable in the good work is to the praise and glory of His name. So ultimately, what is the benefit or sort of a take home for us to consider? But that we should live in such a way as to have the Gentiles glorify God in the day of visitation, or when they see our good works. In this way, if you notice again, Peter is exhorting them to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. They must walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They must not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. And so this first opening example shows us that the good works have a future sort of take on them, where they have some sort of outcome on the last day. Namely, God will be glorified by the unbeliever. And so, as we go about our life in this present age and we're considering why must we do good works, part of the answer would have to be because there is this benefit to the unbeliever, which we'll get more specifically towards by the end of our passage, but that it shuts the mouth of the ignorant and gives praise and glory to God. In this way, we see in this opening example this sort of future trajectory to these things, where God is glorified because of the good works of His people. Second example I want to look at continues in the verses which follow, in verses 13 to 17. 13 and 17 of chapter 2. We see in the second example that good works silence the ignorant in the present. They silence the ignorant in the present. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by Him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The second example of the benefit of good works or in praise of a commendable testimony would be that they silence the ignorant. They silence the ignorant. We've seen somewhat of that in the first example, but it's even in the present tense that they silence the ignorant. For notice that Christians are called to submit themselves in verse 13 to every human institution or to those in authority for the Lord's sake. And we'll pick up more on this in examples 3 and 4, but in examples 2, 3, and 4, there is the same word that's used for submission applied across the board in each of these examples to describe our relationship to authority. Christians to the king, servants to masters, wives to husbands, or in short, where we find God's authority, we are in submission to it. And whatever we say about one point as it relates to our submission necessarily applies across the board, because it's the same word, and in context it has the same sort of context. Namely, verse 13, submit yourselves to the, for the Lord's sake. And then likewise, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So in example 2, we are called to submit ourselves to authority in this present age. Even as we see that it goes beyond the Lord knowing the way that we so quickly can find the wiggle room and whatever sort of legal document we might be looking at dials it in even further. So to every human institution, whether to a king, like, okay, we have to submit to the king, then he dials it in as the one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. But he dials it in, it's not simply to the king, but to his servants, those that stand in his stead exercising his authority. And it goes beyond that. There's, if you ever read much in terms of medieval history or Reformation history and of the various wars, there's this thing that at least I find very interesting whenever there's a civil war. The sort of reason that they're fighting will be that, you know, we love the king or we love the queen. They're great people. We want to submit ourselves to them. They're God's authority over us, but they just have horrible advisors. And so we're coming to remove their advisors. If they had good advisors, they would do what we wanted them to do, or at least kind of the subtext. But what we find here is that the scriptures require us not only to submit to those that are in authority, sort of like a king, but even to those who they might send. So their counselors. That it's holistic. That we can't resist the authority of God wherever we find it. And he continues on describing why we need to do that. Why we need to do that in verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So as the authority goes out and they have been given authority to hold up the righteous and to punish the wicked, that they are coming and vindicating those who are doing right or those who are submitting to them and doing what they're supposed to be doing. That Christians are silencing the ignorance of the foolish by doing good works under authority. And they're silencing the ignorant who blaspheme the name of the Lord, who are speaking against them. Even as we see in verse 15, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That they are in this way acting to silence them. So good works in this way are silencing the evildoers. And we see many examples of this over the years. If you've read The Martyrdom of Polycarp, it's a great read. It's not scripture, but highly commend it. What does he do when the soldiers show up to his house to take him into custody? He offers them a nice meal. He takes care of them. And then he goes with them and he's eventually martyred. That he has this picture of doing good under authority. That his good works were such that even as he is at death's doorstep, time after time, he was given opportunity to recant because they had such a regard for him. But he stood still in his confession, in his profession. And so the silence of the good works are drowning out the foolish claims of the ignorant. Notice again at verse 15, such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I think as an aside, there's a lot of noise. A lot of times when times where we might consider there's some sort of contest between evil and good, and we have competing bullhorns or something, that there's a sense of a volume sort of thing that's required to have a certain number of decibels to silence the ignorant. And I think this is a helpful passage here as we're considering, you know, why must we continue to do good works? Because they speak so loudly, you can't silence them with a bullhorn. Doesn't matter how loud they are, doesn't matter how many people are there, doesn't matter who it is or who it's not, that ultimately God uses the good works of his people to silence the ignorant and to silence their foolishness. So we don't need a bullhorn to silence the ignorant. You know, the flesh entices us to simply shout louder and longer to win. No, they hit 50 decibels, so I'm going to hit 51, and then the 52, and it, eventually ends up to where no one can hear anymore. That it's not that, it's rather that the good works silence them themselves. So we don't need to speak necessarily to silence the ignorant. There's certainly a time to do that, so I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that the good works function in a way where they do silence the ignorant. Even if we don't have the words to speak, the Lord may use our good works to silence the wicked. So when we're asking of why should we continue to do good works, well, in part, it silences the ignorant. It stops them from speaking against the Lord, and it holds out what the Lord has done. We're being obedient to His will. And again, it's what the Lord has done in us and continues to use in us to silence the ignorant. And we respond this way out of gratitude to the freedom given us by the Lord. Notice in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Sometimes people will be worried, you know, throughout church history, you give these people all this freedom, they're not going to do anything good. They're not going to be moral people. They're just going to go do whatever they want. And even being called a great heresy, you know, by those that would hold to the Council of Trent. But here we read that the freedom that is given to us is not a cover for libertinism or doing whatever we want, of being sinful, that grace might abound. You know, Paul says, may it never be. But rather it is the opportunity, the call to use our freedom as bond slaves of God to go out and walk in those good works that He has appointed that we should walk in them beforehand. So our freedom is to do good. Second point of application I'd like to consider then is that these good works cause us or are the fruit of our faith that we will live in such a way that the accusations of the wicked are silenced. The accusations of the wicked are silenced, that it shuts down the ignorance of foolish people. You think about even how the Lord did this in His own life. In Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, remember what happened. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered in rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That as we look to the example of what Christ did, suffering unjustly under the guise of a legal execution upon the cross, that what are the two criminals as they're standing, or as they're being hung on either side of Him doing? They're fighting it out about Christ. What does the one say? But rebukes Him. The one who is hurling insults at Christ. And instead, vindicating and holding forth the righteousness of Christ. Where He even says, do you not even fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong, asking Jesus to remember him in His kingdom. And so the second point of application is this, that we would look to those good works to even silence the ignorance and the foolishness of ungodly people, that the Lord might be glorified, and that we might look unto Him. And so if we find ourselves at some point in our life suffering even to the point of death unjustly, we're wondering, well, how can the Lord use this? Well, the Lord could be using it to the praise of His glory, and He certainly will, but also to shut down the ignorance of foolish people. And so good works in this way continue to develop the need of why we must do so for the benefit of our neighbor, that they would be shut down from speaking those foolish and ignorant things against the Lord. Third example I want to look at in our passage is that good works while suffering following the example of Christ, verses 18 down to 25. 18 down to 25, combining a couple of items here, just simply for sake of time. But notice, Christ our example in verses 21 to 25, as I highlighted earlier. But the example here is that Christ is our example of performing good works while under persecution. So good works silence the ignorant, but they must be done after the example of Christ, that we're following after Him. Of what the Spirit is working in us. It's what God is doing in us, producing the good works. So in this sense, they silence the ignorant. and they must be done after the example of Christ. Consider examples 1 and 2 highlight two important aspects of good works in the life of the Christian for the benefit of our neighbor, that they would no longer speak foolishly and ignorantly against the Lord. In example 3, we note the manner of performing good works, namely following the example of Christ while under persecution. And Peter highlights that for us in terms of the way that we should be doing these. And he highlights by calling us to follow the example of Christ. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." The necessary implication of Christ going and doing these things is, according to the infallible word of God, that we would actually follow his example and do good works. That we would follow and respond out of gratitude for what he has done. Even as we see of how he responds while he comes under persecution. Verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." In other words, Christ is going and showing us of how it is that these good works are to be performed according to his example. Namely, that we are not doing what we would do under the flesh. You might think about the many, quote, unquote, lowercase g, good things that we can do for our neighbor. We might scoop the snow, we might mow their grass. You know, every year it seems in the paper, there's farmers gathering to help some farmer that's sick to gather in the crop. Those are all great things. But those are not the good works that are necessarily here, because those can be of the flesh. But these cannot. Verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." That's a supernatural work that God works in us, that we would not respond in kind. While being threatened, he uttered no threats. While suffering, he did no wrong, simply entrusting himself to the Lord. And so he rightly holds forth for us the way that we should go and to move forward in these types of good works while suffering. Even as we remember from his Passion Week, that he did, you know, three things I'd like to highlight about his example that I think help us dial in how the good works are about the benefit of our neighbor. If you recall, when he is arrested, that a certain person with him, draws a sword and lops off the ear of one of the people that came and arrested him. You know, self-defense, or not. That there's he's slicing off the ear of this person who's come to do harm to his Savior. And what does Jesus respond with? But rather, healing. He says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. That he's healing those who falsely arrest him. That he's kind to them, even caring for them bodily, while they're doing this great and horrible thing of arresting the King of Glory. Secondly, he's quiet before his accusers. Even as he stands before the governor, and he's asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus simply says, "It is as you say." And then Pilate responds, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. That Christ, even here while suffering, that it's shutting down even the claims that are being said, that he's amazing those that he are in his presence as he is silent while he is under the condemnation of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Finally, he cares for others with the last recorded act that Christ does prior to partaking of the sour wine. While he's upon the cross, he calls over his mother, saying, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the very last recorded action that Christ took prior to taking the sour wine is to care for his mother and to find a place for her to be upon his death, asking the Apostle John to take her into his own household. Why do I highlight that? But to show the manner of what Christ is doing while he's suffering, while he's on the cross, while he is suffering the worst punishment, dying our death. How is he responding? Healing those who falsely arrested him, silent before his accusers, caring for others. And so when we read in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, that we are likewise to follow after him and to bless those who curse us and to take care for them." And in this way, we understand then that the good works that are being spoken of throughout the scriptures are following after Christ, and it is likewise to the benefit of our neighbor, and that we do so while suffering unjustly. Notice in verses 18 to 20 of our passage that this is what is considered normal. This isn't like some sort of, this might happen to you. This could possibly be an outcome for your life in case you have this come into your sort of experience. No, notice verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle," pausing there. And that's easy. If you're having someone who's good and gentle, of course, very simple and basic to follow after them. But he continues, "but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And then he goes into the way that we follow after Christ as our example. And so in the third example, as we're considering the way that we are called to have this sort of good work that we perform for the benefit of our neighbor in following after the example of Christ, we do so not just in the good times, not just when people are nice to us, but especially when they are unreasonable, when they are not gentle, when they are not godly. And we do so because we are following our master. We are following Christ Jesus. Even as Jesus says to us in John 16, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." That Christ, in holding forth this example of himself that we are to follow in, tells us that we will have trouble. And that when we come into trouble, we don't simply need to grin and bear it, but rather we follow after Christ, suffering as he suffered, even in those human relationships that we find ourselves in day after day, that even in these, where they are those intimate relationships where there should be peace and harmony and there is not because of sin, that even there we find the way that we are to follow after the example of Christ as he works in us by his Holy Spirit, that we might then be submissive to every human institution, that we might be submissive to masters, and finally that we might be submissive, or wives be submissive, to husbands. And we see that laid out for us in these number of good works. So my third point of application under this point then would be this. Let us follow Christ and do the good works he appointed for us to walk in, even as it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So we've dealt with the grace section of the catechism. Because of the gospel, the Lord has worked these things in us. And therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he now works good works in us. And thus, the command, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Or verse 18, be submissive to your masters. Or verse 1 of chapter 3, be submissive to your own husbands. That we respond out of gratitude because of what the Lord has done. So we don't need, in some ways, to go out and have some sort of extraordinary experience to perform these good works, but that they're ordinary, they're mundane, they come in everyday life. We get three examples. When we encounter the government, when we encounter masters, and when we encounter, in the case of wives, their husbands. All the time. We don't need to go anywhere. It's ordinary. It's mundane. It's routine. In this way, it's the power of the ordinary. We don't need to go somewhere to testify to Christ necessarily. We do that where He planted us. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's where we are that the Lord has called us to do these things and to bring about those good works. So we follow Christ, even in submitting to those who are crooked or perverse masters, because we know that our Lord has done so. And we do so out of gratitude for what He has done in us, with the full look and expectation of going to be where He is, and that we until then trust ourselves to our Lord while doing good in this present evil age. And so in this way, the ordinary Christian life frees us from the need to chase the ever greater high of the next big thing. Instead, we are committing ourselves to the ordinary lives our Lord calls us to lead, busy about good works, whether in the home, in the state, in the workplace, knowing that the Lord uses them for the purposes that He has appointed. The fourth example I'd like to look at, having seen in these first three examples a number of items, the first two mainly being about shutting the mouths of the ignorant, and the third, it's following after the example of Christ, and the fourth, where it really dials it in, is in this passage. That certainly speaks about a number of things which are beyond the scope of our endeavors today. But I'd like to highlight one particular note that is said about how the good behavior of wives can win their husbands. And that is where we'll focus for our purposes. Notice in verse 1, "In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." So we see that the Lord is pleased to use our good works to win the unbeliever to Christ, even in this very quiet way of simply going about what the Lord has called us to do. And we see this in this picture of home life with the relationship between the wife and the husband. And we see that the particular household in view is not one that is happy, as it were. It might be happy according to the flesh, but it's one where there is a difference. There's a split household. The wife is obedient to the word and the husband is not. And for our purposes, notice what happens. The Lord says here in this section that they are to submit. Verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands. So there's not that sort of out that we find the same situation under the government, same situation with the masters. But the Lord quickly comes in that situation here and highlights that even if they find themselves in this difficult circumstance, that the Lord will use it to the benefit of their husband and for His glory. Notice of how they are to adorn themselves in verses 2 to 6. Of when will this occur that they will be won? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Pausing here for a moment. They're to have a chaste and a quiet behavior. I think the word here, I don't like to quibble with translations very often, but I'm going to anyways here. But the word chaste, I think, has a different meaning in English that we usually apply towards some level of like self-discipline in a variety of circumstances. But here, this word for chaste could probably be rendered more clearly gentle, as they observe your gentle and respectful behavior, that they are called to submit with this sort of gentleness that is appropriate and follows after Christ. Because this same word is used to speak of Christ in Matthew 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That it's that same Christ-like character that is being worked out in them. You know, quiet and gentle. Or we might, as he says here, that it is that which is respectful and quiet or gentle, that it has something that is distinct from, I think, just the chasteness. And so, in short, they're to adorn themselves with this gentleness and with this respectful sort of behavior towards their husbands who do not obey the word. and they respond accordingly. And as an aside, this is the same sort of example that we've seen in the relationship with the state and in the relationship in the workplace, that when we find ourselves in a place where there is someone in authority who is not working in the way that they should or is not having the righteousness found in them because they're disobedient to the word, they do not believe, they are not found in Christ, how do we respond? It's with gentleness and with respect. And we see that the outcome of that here, and that it's not simply, you know, a sort of external thing, because he dials it in, that it's not some sort of like gentleness and respectfulness, like we might, you know, put on a coat, we might put on our shoes, and we just kind of look out and like, oh, that's nice, you know, he's wearing a blue coat today, and he's wearing some brown shoes, you know, that person's wearing gentleness, and they're wearing respect. But he dials it in by saying it's not external necessarily. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the way in which we are to adorn ourselves, or the way in which this is to occur, is by the inner person being adorned by quietness and gentleness and with respect. That's the good work that the Holy Spirit does in us. The good work that the Lord created beforehand that we should walk in them, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. That in this way that we see the way that this is working out by this sort of exemplary testimony that is being given by the wife in this instance, in this example. And that as her husband, who is disobedient to the word, observes her gentleness, observes her quietness, observes her respectful behavior. And he realizes that it's not simply an act that she's putting on. It's not something where we just simply do lip service to an idea. But it's the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality which is found within, which is wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view. That thing that the Lord alone can do. That thing which God alone can accomplish. But she is doing those good works which the Lord has set aside for her to walk in beforehand. And that we follow in this sort of way, that we are pleased to follow this example even as they behold their walk. If you notice again in verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So we see this sort of outcome that has come to place in the text before us. There is this quietness that is brought about by the Holy Spirit in the life of the person. And then in observing that good work which the Lord has done in them, the husband might be won. Now, it's important for us to note that this is by no means some sort of cold calculus where someone might have some false sense of, if I do enough good works, my husband will be saved. No. They say, well, why? Because it's the work of God. But God uses means to bring about salvation. So who knows if he would be pleased to do that in your circumstance or in anyone's circumstance. That the good works that are found here are not only good to silence the mouth of the ignorant on the last day, not only good to silence the mouth of the ignorant now, not only good to follow after the example of Christ, but that they are also good. That the Lord might use them as the opportunity, as the time, as the moment, or humanly speaking, we might say, as the occasion of someone's salvation by observing the good works that someone do, that they might look to the Lord by faith and believe if he would be pleased to grant them that saving faith. And we see that that is how it has come to pass. And that for those who do this, that they are following after the holy women of old, verse 5, who are doing likewise, and that there's this great promise and example that for those who do that, they are the daughters of Sarah. They are her children. That they are, as it were, in that tight family of promise that came through the promised seed. The promised seed did not come through Hagar, but it came through Sarah. That they are found there. And that they are part of that family of faith because of what the Lord has done in them. And so they have that great privilege of likewise following, namely, the example of the holy women of old, but more importantly, of Christ, and of following after Him, and of adorning themselves with gentleness and quietness and respect, asking that the Lord would use it to the benefit of their unbelieving husband. Even as we see here, we may ask, how do we see this working out for us? Well, first of all, as an application point under here, would be that we would ask the Lord for His grace, that we might forsake the tools of this world to effect change, and instead follow after Christ. What I mean by that? Well, this world tells us what? Power, money, violence, and noise affect change. You can add whatever you'd like to the list. We might, in our sin, think that's how we should come and pass to effect change. No. Instead, we see here that Christ is telling us that quietness and gentleness are where true power reside. And He exemplified that in His life. And so that good work that we are doing, as our catechism highlighted here, by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Footnoting this passage. That is what is being brought to pass by the godliness of our conversation. And again, I think I've mentioned this on other times. This is one of those really strange, archaic terms. I'm sure we'll have that if the Lord doesn't return in 500 years from now, and who knows what words we'll have that are strange. But conversation simply means a lifestyle or behavior or way of life, where you're sort of weighing someone's life against what they profess. You know, is it good? Is it bad? And you kind of throw it up in the air, and that's what the Gentiles are doing in verse 12. But because of the godliness of our lives, others might be gained to Christ. That's the outcome of those good works that the Lord is sometimes pleased to use. What an incredible benefit that comes from, you know, doing the good works. We have all the others that we've considered on many other occasions, and we certainly could again and should. But highlighting that one element today, that as the Lord is pleased to grant that and create good works for us to walk in, He causes us to walk in them, and we do so following the example of our Savior, that we have the distinct hope that we might pray and ask that the Lord would be pleased to grant our neighbor saving faith, and that we would have a life that testifies to what the Lord has done. Even this picture that is highlighted in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, when it says, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The word for behavior is way of life. It's the entire thing that should be a testimony of grace. It is gentle, it is quiet. Certainly we have sin, and we confess our sin, and we repent of it, and we ask the Lord to help us to mortify it, as He has promised to do. And yet, we should ask our Lord for His grace that we can go about the works that He has called us to walk in. Secondly, when we evaluate our lives, and we should, that's why we have the confession of faith, right? We're evaluating, do we need to confess sin? Certainly. What should we confess? That when we find sin, let us run to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and cry out to Him and confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses, and to ask that He would grant us His grace, that He would cause our relationship with the state, our relationship with our employer, our relationship with our spouse, to have that which is in common with Christ, and to be at odds with what is common in the world. I think the great irony of this passage is this, or perhaps one. It's Peter who brings the sword to Gethsemane. It's Peter who brings the sword to strike those who would come and take Christ. Yet at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, what is he saying? By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the quiet and gentle spirit which is precious in the sight of God. So there's hope for sinners who repent and follow after Christ. See Peter. Let us look to him and ask that he would grant that we too might, for the sake of Christ, live a life that on the last day would bring glory to God and show forth His work in us to the praise and glory of His name. So in conclusion, as we look in the days ahead at various aspects of our gratitude before the Lord, let us seek to understand them in light of the gospel, but also as our response, with the hope that it might even be those things which the Lord is pleased to use to draw sinners to Himself. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for your kindness towards us and revealing it in a way that we can understand. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in these things, for apart from your work, we are unable to do them. And so we would pray and ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would conform us to the likeness of Christ, and that you would work in us in such a way that it would bring glory to your name now and in eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.